The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Anytime I have the opportunity to be involved in a Westminster event, I have the feeling of coming home. And finally, I'm a graduate of the institution. Prior to this, I always felt that I was a graduate of the graduates of Westminster Seminary, because in the first year of my Christian experience, through what some people called the luck of the lottery, I later found out to be the providence of God, I was assigned as a freshman and a new convert to Christianity as my faculty advisor, the head of the philosophy department at Westminster College in Western Pennsylvania, who was a graduate of Westminster Seminary. And he introduced me to the writings of the titans of this institution at that time. It was either, I can't remember for sure, it was either the fall of 1958 or the spring of 1959, where my philosophy professor invited me to come to the campus of Westminster Seminary for a philosophical convocation and seminar on the work of Hermann Duyvier. And I was pleased to accompany my professor to Westminster for that occasion. And when I arrived and I listened to the statements of the faculty, the first impression I had was that my card catalog had come to life. I met the real early titans, Ned Stonehouse, E.J. Young, John Murray, of course, Dr. Van Til, Woolley, and the rest of them. And I had one of my most embarrassing moments as a young student at lunch on that occasion. I was seated across from Professor Knudsen, and I was trying as hard as I could to keep my mouth shut because I didn't want people to think that I was ignorant. And if I opened my mouth, I would only confirm it. And I was starting on the first part of the meal, which was a little cup of soup. And I had just taken a spoonful of soup and put it in my mouth when Dr. Knudsen looked across the table at me and he said, "Young man, do you believe that God is transcendent or immanent?" And this is not apocryphal. I literally spit the soup out of my mouth. Because although I was a beginning philosophy major, I still had never heard the word transcendent or the word immanent, and I had no idea what the professor was asking me. And he quickly realized my embarrassment and came to my aid and carefully and graciously explained to me the difference between transcendence and immanence, and then indicated that God is both, in very important manners. And so, since that day, I've always had a special affection for Westminster. Vest and I spent 1 year living in Philadelphia when I was teaching systematic theology at the Conwell School at Temple. And we lived only a mile away from the seminary, and I had frequent occasions where I went to Dr. Van Til's house and his wife brought out cookies and milk as we discuss the ins and outs, mostly the outs, of apologetics in a wonderful, wonderful time. But that relationship has continued over the years, and I just wanted to say how privileged and honored I feel to be here on this occasion and to be given the generous award that I have already received. We've heard the Word of God And I'd like to add just one small prayer before I speak from it. May we pray. Our Father and our God, you know how frail we are, how feeble are our minds and our understanding. The knowledge that you reveal to us is so high that we cannot comprehend it in its fullness. And so as we look at a portion of that revelation today, we beg that you will have mercy on our weakness and that you would send to us the Holy Spirit, that he would illumine this precious text for us and take it to pierce our hearts and our souls. For we ask it in the name and for the sake of Jesus. In the text that you heard from the very beginning of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, there were two things that I want to call attention to, and already I've lost my hood. Let me see if I can get it back, girl. Okay? The first thing I want us to see are what Paul says early in chapter 1, when he identifies himself as being Paul, a servant or a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, comma. Now, not all New Testament commentators are in total agreement by what Paul meant when he uses the phrase gospel of God. Some have concluded that what he's talking about with respect to the gospel, it is that it is a message or news about God. I don't agree with that position. I favor the position that this is the genitive of possession. And when Paul speaks of the gospel of God, he is speaking of a gospel that is God's possession. And the first thing we have to know, and the last thing we must forget, is that this marvelous gospel that we have is not ours. We didn't invent it. The Apostle Paul didn't invent it. It's God's gospel. He owns it because it is the message that he originated, including the content of the redemption that he sovereignly decreed from all eternity. And so it is his gospel. And that which belongs to the Lord is never something with which we may trifle with impunity. The second thing that we learn in this early part of Paul's letter to the Romans comes down in verse 16 when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Again, Paul said the reason why he was not ashamed of this gospel was because it is the power of God for salvation. Now, the first thing we're most likely to forget or negotiate, God forbid, when we enter into ministry, is that this is God's gospel. And subsequently, the second thing, the most dangerous thing as well, that we would do is to forget that that is where God himself has invested his power, not in our eloquence, not in our programs, not in our wisdom, not in our clever plans or administration or management. But he has put the power in the gospel. Now, on February the 15th, 1546, it was a Monday, Martin Luther preached the last sermon that he would preach on the face of this earth before he would die. And before I look at that for a moment, I want to say he, of course, did not know that this would be his last sermon, and it would be only several hours after he gave it that he would enter into a coma and subsequently die there in the town of his birth in Eisleben in Germany. Nor could he foresee at that time how quickly all of the things that had been gained in the evangelical movement in Germany under the tutelage of Luther and his associates and the impact of the young University of Wittenberg that had been established by Frederick, Elector of Saxony, Luther had no idea how quickly the influence of that institution would be marginalized. He had no way of foreseeing that within 2 years or so after his death, Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, would finally have his revenge against Luther by removing the electoral power from Luther's protector, Frederick. One of the great ironies of church history is the way in which Frederick, who hardly ever had conversations with Luther, used his authority to protect him during the early years of the Reformation. We remember that after Maximilian had died, we all remember that, don't we? As the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, which wasn't Holy Roman or an empire, but in any case, when that seat of empire had been vacated, there was a strong political struggle for that one who would be the successor. And the three main candidates to become the new emperor were Louis of France, Charles of Spain, and Henry of England. And the Pope certainly did not want Henry VIII to become the emperor. That would have been his worst nightmare. But from a political perspective, he also did not want to see the balance of power between Spain and France be upset by one of their kings becoming emperor. So in a brilliant political move, the Pope sought Frederick to become the compromise candidate to become the new emperor of the Roman Empire. Wouldn't that have been something if Luther's protector would have become the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire? But Frederick would have none of it. And instead, he cast his vote as an elector for Charles. So the Pope was not at all pleased with that. And Charles was very pleased. And so I'm telling you, it would take something fantastically difficult to make Charles turn against Frederick of Saxony. And it was, of course, his protection of Martin Luther and of the gospel. Now, having given you that background, let's look briefly at that last sermon that Martin Luther preached in Eisleben on February the 15th, 1546. He began that sermon with these words: "This is a fine gospel, and it has a lot in it." His last sermon, he was still like a kid in the candy store with his love and affection for that gospel through which he came to know the grace of God and the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, and was willing to stand against the whole world to defend that gospel. But even then, though he didn't foresee what would take place in just a couple of years, his greatest fear was that the gospel would soon be compromised. And he said in every generation, Christians would not only have to believe the gospel and defend the gospel, but they would have to contend for the gospel. Because, he said, every time the gospel is preached clearly and boldly, it results in persecution. And when persecution arises, there will always be those in the church who will try to find every way possible to avoid the consequences of that persecution, not the least of which being to find a way to water down the gospel. And one of the things that Luther speaks about in this last sermon was his concern for the people of Germany. That even though they had the glorious experience of receiving the gospel, which was now being preached in virtually every hamlet in Germany, every Sunday and times during the week. And at first, in the early years, the people heard the gospel gladly, but it wasn't enough to satisfy them. They wanted something more. And so they looked for ways where they could get more power. And ministers began to look for ways where they could gain more powerful ministries. And of course, you know that, again, one of the ironies of church history was that the Reformation, in some ways, grew out of the abuse of the sacrament of penance in the Roman Catholic Church, and also included the whole system of reliquaries where people could make pilgrimages to churches and places that had sacred relics, where in such visitations they could get wholesale indulgences and release of time spent in purgatory. Frederick the Wise wasn't always that wise. Frederick of Saxony had two things on his bucket list. One was he wanted to establish a university that would rival Heidelberg and other schools in Germany for its academic excellence. That's why he recruited Melanchthon and Luther and Karlstadt and others there at Wittenberg. But he also wanted to make this town of Wittenberg a commercial center. And to do that, he established the largest reliquary in all of Germany, almost 2 million relics, including straw from the cradle of Jesus, pieces of the beard from John the Baptist, of course, pieces from the cross on which our Savior died. And if a person made a pilgrimage to Wittenberg and visited all these relics that Frederick had gathered together in one place, they could receive a reprieve from almost 2 million years in purgatory. Now, you may not think that's a long time, but if you go to purgatory, which is the place of purging, instead of having the benefit of going directly to heaven, like we believe when we die, 2 million years is a long time to be in that place of purging. But in any case, the people were addicted to this sort of thing. And so Luther made this comment in the last sermon, and let me quote him for you for a moment. They do things in the church the way they want to do things themselves. He's speaking of these leaders and pastors who prefer to do things their way rather than God's way. Everything that God does, they must find a way to improve. As he said, so there is no poorer, more insignificant, and despised disciple on the earth than God himself. He must be everybody's pupil, for everybody wants to be his teacher. Did you hear that? God was seen to be the poorest teacher on the earth. Everybody wanted to improve on God's truth. Everybody wanted to improve God's gospel. Now, beloved, that was not a 16th century malady. That has been the curse of the church for 2,000 years. We can make the gospel better. We can tweak it so that people can hear it. We can reinterpret it to make it more relevant. And we can use our exciting new methods and programs to make the gospel more powerful. And Luther said that in Trier, in the reliquary there, he said, is our Lord God's coat. In Aiken are Joseph's pants and our Blessed Lady's chemise. And then he asked this question, what? Can you hear him? I mean, Calvin would say, what? But Luther would say, what? Are you crazy? He said, baptism, the Lord's Supper, God's Word? No. Joseph's pants, that's what does it. And that was breaking his heart. The people put more stock in Joseph's pants than in God's gospel. There was more power in these relics there was in the gospel. Now, in Protestantism, for the most part, we don't have relics that we believe will give us power that we find lacking. We have our own kind of relics in the 21st century. Anytime you are tempted in your ministry to improve the gospel, to look somewhere else beside the gospel, to have a powerful ministry, remember this day. You probably won't. I don't remember a single word that was said at my commencement, and I can't begin to tell you who the commencement speaker was. So 50 years from now, you probably won't remember this. 50 minutes from now, you probably won't remember this. But I hope you'll remember this. You can't improve the gospel. Don't neglect it. Don't negotiate it. Don't change it. Don't forsake it. Don't abandon it. And for God's sake, don't try to improve it. In the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon made this comment. He said, oh, impudence beyond all bounds. Oh, full-blown self-conceit to attempt to dictate to the all-wise, to teach the omniscient, or to instruct the eternal. God bless you for this moment in your life. And may you be faithful to that gospel until it takes you in the fullness of his power to heaven itself.